Well, good morning.
We have been enjoying your nice, cool weather here. And your nice rain during the night. Yesterday, we started our journey through a little section in 2 Corinthians. And we were thinking about the first few verses in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and two verses right at the end of the chapter. And I look back on that, really, I want to emphasize one thing out of each message. And the message yesterday, I guess the emphasis would be that we would just simply know and enjoy the wonderful difference between the old covenant of the law and judgment and death, from which we have been rescued and brought under the new covenant through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And I use the word enjoy advisedly. I think sometimes Christians almost think it's wrong or carnal to have fun and enjoy anything. And I hope that you're enjoying being a Christian. I hope you're enjoying your pilgrimage on the way to join the others up there. My wife and I are privileged to be in an assembly which is relatively new, growing. There's a lot of young people. Fun to work with young people. We have some very, very keen young men in our meeting, and I have to be right challenged every minute to make sure I'm accurate in my studies and right in the book, because they'll not let anything slide by. And we've seen it's our responsibility to disciple them and to equip them for the things of God. And we have regular meetings of the men to discuss the business of the assembly. And we have small groups and leaders' meetings to train and help them be good under-shepherds. And all sorts of different approaches to get these young men, because, you know, the business world would just like to grab them and suck them dry and take all of their time and all of their spirit and just kind of toss them out when they're exhausted. And it's our vision to make sure that Christ gets first choice of their time and their lives. So we're getting up around 100 now, and we have an exciting fellowship, and it keeps us young to work among young people. And we're just so thankful that the Lord has given us that blessing. But thinking about that, I think about the message yesterday, and I think to myself, well, that's a good starting place to know what we've been rescued from and to realize that the Lord has brought us into something really wonderful that we can enjoy, we can just revel in. The whole idea of life and liberty and the ability to change and grow from one glory to another, to be flexible people. Now today we're going to just go on a little bit in that passage in 2 Corinthians. So if you'll turn to chapter 3, we're going to read beginning at verse 7 where we left off. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then just look over to chapter 4 and verse 3, and we'll just read three verses here. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And again, let's look up to the Lord. Father, we're thankful this morning for the joys and privileges of fellowship, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will find our hearts open and ready ground into which the good seed of the Word of God may fall once again. We thank thee for this lovely passage that we've read, and please help us in our pilgrim pathway as we consider truths vital for us to be good servants. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to propose four questions for us to try to answer in this time. I like to let us all know where we're heading in a message, and you'd be surprised how many of our young men don't know that by instinct, and it's a challenge to get them to transfer what they're learning in Scripture and to make some sense to a message to give to the people. And one of the challenges that I give them is to get a tape of your message and listen to it. And one man came to me and he was actually weeping. He said, after I got done speaking, I said, that was a good message that I gave. And he said, I kind of patted myself on the back and that was the end of it. And he said, then the idea occurred to me to do what you said and get a tape. And he said, I went and got the tape, and I took it home, and I said, let me pretend I'm a young Christian listening to this message, and I got my notebook and my pencil out. And he said, I listened to it, and the farther I went, the more I began to weep. And he said, I cannot believe what a jumbled, unfollowable mishmash of thinking. Good night. He said, you know, it seemed so clear at the time, but it wasn't to those who heard it for the first time. And I'll probably try to tell you a little bit more about one of the ways that we try to deal with that. We have a speaker training class for the young men so that they can get up and practice and work on some key points. But anyway, I always try to tell them to give the people an idea where you're heading in the message so they know. And I want to propose four questions that help you to know what we're going to try to look at today. Let's just take a moment and summarize what we've just been reading. Paul is, as you know, a great student of the Old Testament Scriptures. And in this paragraph, after saying in verse 6 that the Lord has made us capable servants of the new covenant, not of the law, the letter, which kills, but the Spirit that gives life, he takes up this word glory, and he begins to compare the glory that accompanied the giving of the old law, the covenant, under Moses, and he said there was some glory there. It was glorious, and he even quotes from the Old Testament. There definitely was a glory associated with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law. But he says, how much more glorious is the new? In fact, the new is so much more glorious, it's just like the old one had no glory. And then he mentions in verse 13 something that's very difficult. Students have wrestled with it for years and years about Moses who put a veil over his face. And there's a meaning to that. And Paul applies that then in the end of the chapter to the veil that's on the heart of God's people Israel. And so let me read for you four questions then that we'll try to think about in this hour. First of all, why did Moses' face shine? Why is it that his face was shining? Secondly, why did Moses use a veil? Why did he put a veil over his face when it was shining? Thirdly, how does Paul apply all of this in his writing here? In other words, what use does he make of this? Why does he cite this from the book of Exodus? And finally, what are the implications for us, for new covenant servants? What does this say to us? That fourth point can be reworded a little bit differently, and we could say it like this. How do lost people see the glory of God? How do lost people come to see the glory of God at all? And that, of course, brings us into the whole question. So let's take these four questions, and I'll repeat them so that you know when we're changing from one to another. The first one is, why did Moses' face shine? Now, if you'll turn back to Exodus, keep a marker there in 2 Corinthians, because we're going to come back to that now and again, but go back to Exodus, and we're going to try to do kind of a flying summary of a section in Moses' life that deals with this whole matter of the shining face. And let's go to Exodus chapter 24. And I hope you'll bear with the fact that I'm going to be just picking little portions and verses out of a part of this great book, because we just don't have the time to go through all this material. So I'm just going to give you a few verses and try to point out the high points so that we can answer our question, why was Moses' face shining? You know, the children of Israel had gone through, they'd come out of Egypt and they'd gone through the wilderness, and they were on their way to the promised land, and they came to the Mount Sinai, and the Lord there was going to come down and meet with them and give them the law. You know that. And in chapter 24 and in verse 12, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, come up unto me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." So the Lord invites Moses to come up on the mountain, and he says, I'm going to give you a law that you're going to take back and teach to the people. That's what this visit is about. I'm going to give you the law, and you're going to take it back and teach it to the people. Well, so good. Let's look down to verse 15. In verse 15, we read that Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. Now, note the fact that it mentions the glory of the Lord was there present on the mountain. The cloud covered it. Moses was called to out of the cloud. And verse 17 talks about what the glory of the Lord looked like. And then in the last verse, verse 18, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So here we have Moses invited by the Lord up into the mount, and he spends 40 days and 40 nights in the mount. The glory of the Lord is there. We're already told what the subject matter is. It's the giving of the law. And if you turn to chapter 31, and the last verse in the chapter, this is just before Moses comes back down. I want you to notice one thing. It says, he gave unto Moses, when he had ceased speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. So, at the end of the 40 days, the Lord hands Moses these two stone tables and says, Moses, here's the written expression of the heart of the whole thing, Ten Commandments. Take these back down. Now, when you go into chapter 32, you know that Moses comes down and he hears all this commotion in the camp and there's a big party going on. And sad to say, it's about a big sin. They had made a calf out of gold and they were dancing around and worshiping the calf. And it was a heartbreaking situation. And we find that Moses, poor Moses, I mean, you could just see how this tore his heart apart. He loves his people and he's gotten the law from God now and he's going to come down and he sees all of this whole business. And in verse 19 it says, he came near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing and his anger burned and he cast the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mount. And so here's the precious tables, the word of God written on stone with the finger of God, and Moses just throws them down and breaks them symbolically and said, well, these are all smashed already. There's no good in preserving these. They've been broken. And he breaks the tables. Now let's go ahead to chapter 33. And in chapter 33, after this sin, there's the whole dealing between the Lord and Moses over the people, what to do with them. And I think God is testing Moses, saying, well, you know, you take them into the land. Almost I'll see you there. I can't go anymore. They're just too bad. And Moses said, if you don't go with us, don't send us. I can't go alone with these people. I need you to go along. And they go back and forth and discuss. And Moses takes the tabernacle and he pitches it outside the camp and says, a holy God can't be in the middle of these people. I'll put the tabernacle out here. And if anybody wants to talk to the Lord, he'll have to leave the camp and go out there. And so there's this occupation then with the sin and the sorrow of what happened. And at the very end of chapter 33, after the Lord says that he would go with them, Moses makes a request of the Lord. I want you to notice it. It's in chapter 33 and verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so there you have Moses requesting to see the Lord's glory, and the Lord speaks to him about being gracious. That's in chapter 33. Now, if you think about what's been happening in this whole account that we've looked at so far, it boils down to this. Moses is told to come up and spend time with the Lord, and he would give him the law. He spends 40 days and 40 nights. He comes down. There's a great sin. Moses intercedes with the Lord for the people, and he's agonizing over this whole thing. And at the end, he kind of says to the Lord, Lord, I need something more. Show me your glory. I want to see the glory of the Lord. And so in chapter 34, the Lord says to Moses, hew out two tables of stone in verse 1, and be ready in the morning and come up in the mount. And verse 4 says, he hewed two tables of stone like the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went into the mount as the Lord had commanded him. So Moses is invited to come up once again into the mountain. He goes up there. And verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Now notice what the Lord says when he goes by Moses. This is in verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and so on. In verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. The Lord passes by in front of Moses and grants him his request and shows him the glory that he wants to see and proclaims the name of the Lord, and he uses words like this: gracious, long-suffering, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity, and transgression and sin. What a wonderful thing this was for Moses to experience this. And if you look over to verse chapter 34 and verse 28, 34 and verse 28, it says, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And then you come to the passage in verse 29 to the end of the chapter where Moses comes down. And let's just read this, because this is what Paul is occupied with. It says, "And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai." Until, or I understand in the original, the proper word there is, "And after Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spoke to the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him." Now this is interesting, and we have to hurry on here and answer our first question. What caused Moses' face to shine? Well, of course, you know the answer. It was the glory of the Lord. But here's my question. Why is it that since Moses spent 40 days the first trip with the Lord, and we read about the glory of the Lord being on the mountain the first trip, I don't see any difference. He was there 40 days and 40 nights, and the glory of the Lord was there present. You don't read anything about Moses' face shining when he comes down the first time. Why not? Well, you probably already guessed the answer. The first trip up the mountain, Moses was occupied with the law. That was the subject, the law. The second trip up the mountain, he's occupied with what? "Show me thy glory." And I was interested, and you might be interested in this too, if you go back to chapter 34, 33 and 34, and underline the word grace or gracious, you find out nine times in that section God is speaking to Moses and Moses speaking to God, and they use the word grace. The second trip was all about grace and glory and forgiveness of sin. Moses comes down the second time and his face is shining. What a lesson for us. You know, you can tell when somebody spends time in the presence of the Lord, can't you? You can tell after a while that they spend time with the Lord. And more than that, you can tell time, you can tell a bit about the subject that they've been contemplating. Some saints have kind of a furrowed brow, and some their face kind of softens into a smile over a period of time. Now, we're all made differently, but I'm convinced that one of the things the Lord wants us to do is to learn this lesson that we're reading right here. That when we go into the presence of the Lord, it isn't just being in the Lord's presence, but it's what we're occupied with. And so why did Moses' face shine? Well, Moses' face shone because he was occupied with or focusing on something of the glory of the Lord, and it was being impressed on his person. And that's what Paul brings us in 2 Corinthians 3, of course. We are changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Now the second question is, why did Moses use a veil? This is a tough one, and I'm not going to take a lot of time on it because it tends to get a bit deep here. I'll just try to hit the high spots. I've studied up on this a bit, and very interesting. The surface reason that's usually given is that when the people saw Moses' face shining, they were afraid of him, and Moses said, well, you know, in order to keep from scaring you, I'll put a cloth on my face, and that way it'll kind of cover up this glory of God, you won't be afraid to come near me. That's usually the reason that's given. If you go back and read Exodus 34, and in fact 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you really don't find anything clearly stated there that says that the purpose of the veil was to keep the people from being afraid. You kind of get that flavor from some of the things that are said. I was interested in noticing one of the verses in the New International, and their interpretation said it this way: to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. And so a couple of theories have been proposed over the years by students of Scripture. One is that the veil, all it did was to keep the people from being frightened. They saw the glowing face and they said, that's not natural, and it scared them, and so Moses said, well, that's all right, I'll cover it up. And then others said, no, that doesn't accord with what we read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, where Moses, who covered his face that the Israelites might not gaze to the end of what is abolished. And they came up with the idea, and this has been the standard interpretation, well, Moses didn't want them to see that the glory was dwindling and fading. You know, there's a real problem with that. Moses is a servant of God. I don't believe would have been interested in any kind of deception. Well, this glory is fading, but I don't want the people to know it's fading, so I'll put on a veil and they won't see it's fading. Are you happy with that view? That Moses was trying to keep the people from seeing that something that was fading out was fading out? What would the purpose of that be? Sooner or later they would know it. And I've got a feeling anyway that the way Moses' face was shining, probably the veil subdued it, but they would see this bright light coming out anyway, so there couldn't be any hiding the fact that something was fading. We have to ask, what really is a veil? What is the purpose of it? And why would Moses put a veil on? Well, let's go over to 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to that passage and try to shed a little light on that. You remember when we read in chapter 34 of Exodus that I said it wasn't really, the wording isn't really that till Moses finished speaking, it was after Moses finished speaking. The idea seems to be that Moses took the veil off his face when he went into the presence of the Lord. Of course, he would not wear a veil when he went in before the Lord. He would speak to the Lord openly, face to face. There'd be no veil. And when he came out and he spoke to the children of Israel, the word of God, in other words, when he was bringing them the word of God, he took the veil off because he was speaking God's words. But after, and the word should be after, he finished speaking, he put the veil back on. And Paul seems to take this thought up in verse 13. Look at verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. The word steadfastly look is interesting. It means look without interruption. And that's the idea here. Look without interruption. Moses is aware of the sinful hearts of these people, and he says, because of the kind of hearts that you have and the actions you've been engaged in, you can't just enjoy an unbroken gaze at the glory of God. It's just not going to happen. And so really then, the veil that Moses puts on is a judgment in parable form. It's like a picture story. Well, you want to live this kind of a life where you're worshiping golden calves and that kind of a thing? Then you're not going to enjoy the unbroken fellowship of the gaze on the glory of God. You're not going to have it. and he speaks to them the word of God, and when he finishes, he puts the veil back on. I think that's a more satisfying explanation as to why he veiled his face. The veiling of his face was a judgment in parable form. You know, you have to stop here and ask the question, what purpose does a veil serve? Well, if you wore a veil over your face, you would be limiting people penetrating through it with their gaze, right? But Paul, and this brings us to our third question, what use Paul makes of it? Paul speaks of a veil as something that limits the penetrating of the Word of God. It hides something from the heart. Yesterday I was speaking, or last night, to a brother, and we were talking about how to shepherd people in the assembly in a quality way, and I mentioned to him that we have small groups in our assembly, and we found this to be a wonderful and effective tool for working with people. And he said, oh yes, he said, we have a good assembly, and we have some small Bible studies, and we're enjoying them too. And so we got talking about the difference, and I said to him, you know, one thing that we have found, and that is we don't let our folks refer to the little groups as Bible studies. They can call them fellowship groups or care groups or shepherd groups or anything they want, but not Bible studies. And there's a reason for that. On Sunday, we clearly proclaim the Word of God every Sunday. But on Wednesday night, the focus is not primarily more doctrine or more teaching, because you can become lopsided in your Christian walk and it can all be intellectual. On Wednesday night, we want the focus to be fellowship, the horizontal relationship, getting to know one another. And as we get to know one another and our needs and our problems, then we open the Bible. So it's not that there isn't a Bible study, but we don't make the theme of the night called Bible studies. We make it called care groups or fellowship groups or whatever. So we can put the emphasis on the needs of the people, and it works very well for us. And so we were talking about it, and he was interested in that thought, and we pursued it a little bit. And I said to him, you know, it's interesting. We found over the years that there are a couple of reasons why people seem so interested in Bible doctrine. One is a good thing that we all applaud, and that is that they are interested in knowing the truth of Scripture. And that's important, and we need that. But sometime we find that people will hide behind Bible doctrine. He said, what do you mean? I said, let me give you an example. We have some men in one of our groups, and they'll gather together, and you sit down and get into the meeting, and someone will say, tell me, how are you getting along with your wife? How are you getting along with your children? Are you a faithful and loyal and dependable worker on the job that you hold? And one of these men will say, you can talk about that stuff later. Let's get back to the book. Now that sounds very pious. But the real truth is, I think that they are scared to death to answer the question, how are you getting along with your wife? Because the answers aren't so good in some cases. And our Christianity needs to be doctrine. But it needs to be more than doctrine. It needs to be the working out of the doctrine in our lives, with our children, in our families, in the assembly, in the place where we work. It's got to be real. It's got to be practical. And we often say, and I'm not ashamed to tell you this, I always tell our young men, growth begins at the point of accountability. Sunday morning, you can sit and listen to the sermon for years and years, and we've had people do it. Come for years and years and listen to the message on Sunday morning. But when you get them in the living room, and there's three or four couples, and you look them right in the eye and say, what do you think about what was said this morning? Or, what do you have to share in your life about this? All of a sudden, things come out that you'll never hear on Sunday morning. Growth begins at the point of accountability. And so it's easy then to hide. In fact, you know, whenever there's sin or anything we're ashamed of, we humans, the first instinct we have is to hide. Remember back our parents in the Garden of Eden? We did wrong, we ate the tree, what do? Run and hide in the woods. God comes calling, what do? Sew some fig leaves together. Hiding, hiding, hiding. And that has never changed. People still hide when there's problems. And you can go to church for years and years and years, and as long as all the services are public services in the hall or the building, you can stay comfortable. But when you get in a little group in somebody's living room that says, come on, let's talk about it. How are you getting along with your wife? What kind of a relationship do you have? How about your kids? Are there problems? Whoa, it's a whole other story. And so this matter of the veil then strikes at us where we live. And Moses says, in effect, you're going to see every day after I speak to you the Word of God a living illustration of the fact that there's an interruption in your enjoyment of the glory of God. There's an interruption that's necessary. It's a parable of what's happening in the camp. But then he carries it a little bit farther, and I'll just mention this very quickly. The third question, what use does Paul make of this? Paul takes this matter up and he speaks about the veil being over the heart. Now, I said before, a physical veil does not allow one's gaze to penetrate, but a moral veil does not allow the Word of God to penetrate. And so Paul then pictures the nation of Israel and he says, to this very day, when the Old Testament is read, the veil is on their heart. I've known that since I was a kid. In other words, I could recite that verse to you since I was a kid. But boy, we got a graphic illustration of that not long ago. Our neighbors are Jewish, and they have a one son that they love. And he was getting to that age where he would have what is called the bar mitzvah. You're familiar with that? And they invited us to go. And we said, well, we should support them and go. And we went to this synagogue, and they had this service. It was all morning long. And we were amazed. They, up in the front of the place, they had a great big, two great big doors, sliding doors, huge. It'd be much higher than this here, like a cathedral in there. And at some point in the ceremony, after they had read, they read the whole book of Ecclesiastes in Hebrew. I mean, it went on and on and on. I was getting hungry. And, well, that's because they were making a big splash outside. And at a certain point in the ceremony, they pressed a button and the doors opened and certain people came up and there were scrolls. Now, these scrolls were as tall as a person. They were all done in silver with tassels and gorgeous wrappings and all the rest. And they came up and they filed up and they picked up these scrolls that represented the Torah and they proceeded to carry them down the aisle, across the back and up the aisle, and the people kissed them and fell over each other just to touch them and reach them. And here they were showing their great love and devotion to the Torah, the holy Old Testament scriptures. And I sat there and I thought, they haven't got the faintest clue about what they speak about. Their hearts are blinded. Their minds are blinded. And here they've given the whole morning to show how wonderful it is they have the Word of God, the law of God, and they have no idea what it says and of whom it speaks. And then they came up and they carefully set them in their place, you know, on velvet, and they closed the doors. And I thought to myself, 2 Corinthians 3. And Paul says here, until the heart turns to the Lord, the veil isn't taken away. The veil is done away in Christ. And we know that this refers to a coming day when that's exactly what's going to happen. Well, we come to our last question. Let me read that again for you. What are the implications for new covenant servants? What does this really have to say to us? Well, we read a little piece over in chapter 4. I want to skip over to that right now. And Paul speaks about if our gospel is hidden. You know, I suppose there were some in Corinth that were charging Paul and saying, Paul, all of this fuss that you're making over this good news, this message, can't be effective because most people who hear it are still lost. You Christians are in the minority. And if you share your faith in Christ, you know you probably have had a lot of people, more people say, well, thank you, but I'm not interested, than who got saved. And they were saying to Paul, well, it's ineffective, it doesn't work, because most people are still lost. And Paul says here, there is another dimension, there is another thing to be reckoned with. And you know what that is. He says, we use great plainness of speech. In other words, we share the message very clearly and openly, but there is another problem. And you find it in verse 4, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who believe not. There is a blindness in the heart, and we know who's behind that, the God of this age, the God of this world, the devil. If you've ever come over the brow of the hill in your car on a sunny day and had that sun right there, you know what it's like to be blinded. You'd like to see the road, you'd like to see the oncoming traffic, but the light is so dazzling, you are robbed of the ability to see what you need to see. Because there's something that's so bright. And we think of the God of this world. He not only takes the vision away from people and darkens them, but he also shines competing lights of this world in their eyes and dazzles them. It's a sad thing to think of people more excited about stuff that's going up in flames than about eternal life, isn't it? But that's what happens. And so what's our part then? Well, let me close with some concluding thoughts here. First of all, it's our responsibility to make sure the message is clear and plain. And I've stressed this before, but I just want to stress it again. You never find in Scripture a formula given. Say this little prayer, repeat these three things, and you're saved. You never find that given. In fact, it's amazing when you study all the people who got saved in Scripture, the various different wordings and approaches and presentations. Now, ultimately, it's all one way. There's only one way. We acknowledge that we're sinners. God loves the sinner. Christ died for us, and we put our faith in Him as our substitute. But we can't make it into a formula. Make it clear. Simple and clear. But there's more than making it clear. What we studied today is the responsibility of New Covenant servants. You know, the Lord wants to transform you into the kind of person that can display His glory. In other words, He wants you to be a living lesson of what He would like to do in the life of lost people. That means it's not just a clear message, but it's a changed messenger. He is transforming the messengers. So it's not just that you have words for people, but you yourself become that living epistle we were talking about yesterday, where God writes in your inner man. And that now changes your countenance, and the world begins. So let's answer our question then. How does the world see the glory of God? Well, they're not going to see it in Jesus, and they're not going to go to church. Most of them. Some of us haven't learned that yet. They're not going to go to church. They're going to see it in you. They're going to see it in us, the people of God. And that's our assignment. So let me draw three conclusions then, and then we'll be through. Number one, this is from our study today. Number one, occupation with the law never gives glory to the saints. Okay? Occupation with the law never gives glory to the saints. We're occupied not with rules, but with a person, somebody. Right? The Lord Jesus. Number two, the message of the gospel must be plain. Do not make it complicated. Jesus did not say you are my debating team. He said you are my witnesses. You just tell your story. Number three, the messengers are changed by beholding the Lord. The messengers are being changed by beholding the Lord. You know, it's interesting. When Moses came down, he didn't realize that his face was shining. And that change that takes place in us is very quiet and very subtle. I have an orchard at home, about three trees in it. But you could stand in it at night. I've got some apples this year. Something must have gone wrong. I've actually got some apples and some pears. But you can stand it at night and you don't hear any grunting and groaning and straining of the tree to bear fruit. It's a very quiet process. It's just there coming out on the tree. And that change in glory to glory that Paul speaks about is something that changes you imperceptibly, slowly. It doesn't happen overnight. Some people want an experience where it happens in 5 minutes. But I think the scripture is pretty clear that it's something that's gradual. And the people saw him and recognized it, but you don't always aware of it yourself. And so someone has made this statement, and I liked it very much, and I wrote it down. He said, there is a transfiguring power of saints under New Covenant ministry. Isn't that nice? We share the Word of God to the people of God, and it has a transfiguring quality. You read of the Lord Jesus up on the mount, and he was transfigured. And then just one closing thought. What about the church? Well, of course, this applies. There's a lot that we can apply to the church, but one thing I thought was interesting, the Lord takes the veil off the heart, and he puts it on the head. That's a symbol of our submission to the Lordship of Christ. And don't ever get the idea that that's just for the sisters. Believe me. That's something the sisters do for all of us. We men, we are part of the bride. And the bride is in submission to the bridegroom. And we thank the sisters for showing that we as an assembly, all of us, men and women, we as the bride, we are in submission to our head. And the veil comes off the heart and it goes on the head. Tremendous, exciting thought that Paul looks at Moses and he says, I'm going to take this word veil. I'm going to think about it as regards the heart. And I hope God will impress these thoughts on us that we may be a blessing in the place where we fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for the depths of the Word of God, and we just marvel as we read that again and again the Spirit of God turns the writer away from being occupied with the externals and the superficial and directs them to go to the inner man, the heart. And Lord, we confess this morning that we by nature will hide from these matters. But we don't want to hide, Lord. We want to be open and face them openly in order that we could be the kind of servants that not only have quality speech and words, but that we are the kind of servants whose countenance shows, whose lives show that what we believe is changing us. The Lord is at work in His messengers. So do be with and bless this day. We do thank Thee, and we pray for Thy blessing of fellowship among us, and we commit ourselves to Thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.